Our reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, we'll read all of the chapter. Hear the word of God, Isaiah 19. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread the nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord is Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Thus far, the reading of God's word today. Here in Isaiah 19, we have what is in reality the gospel of Jesus Christ. To hear the glorious gospel of grace, we need not look only to the New Testament, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but we can even look back to 8th century BC to the prophecies of Isaiah. And as we do today, we find a surprising, a wonderful, and humbling display of grace. And we see it in this way, that God makes his enemies his friends. God makes his enemies his friends. We could go further and say that God makes even his worst, most notorious enemies his friends. Can we say that about ourselves? Truly, there is a limit to our ability in these things. Even though we might desire our enemies to be our friends, is it not often true that we cannot bring it about, try as we may? Even further, is there not a sense in which we are, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, more quickly and preferably inclined to hate our enemy than to love him? More inclined to desire war rather than peace? This difficulty faces us. Another difficulty, this time in Isaiah's oracle concerning Egypt, is how to interpret. Should this passage be understood literally or figuratively? Should we see Egypt as the literal nation converted, or Egypt as an example of the conversion of any or every staunch enemy of God? More, should we read the chapter as something that happened to Egypt in the past? Or does it mark the activity of the gospel in the present? Or is it a literal event reserved only for the future, as some Christians might maintain in a millennial kingdom, when Christ returns and rules literally at the city of Jerusalem? Interpreters, after great effort and historical search, have in the end confessed an inability to find any one period of history in which this passage was completely fulfilled as literally spoken. I'll spare you the many historical details that in some way pose as fulfillments of the passage. But suffice it to say that Isaiah has already presented the way in which we should approach this passage. Back at chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah spoke of non-Jewish nations coming to Zion. "Now in the last days it will come about that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" The New Testament confirms this. What do we see in Acts chapter 2, but the fulfillment of Isaiah 2. Luke is very clear to tell us that at Pentecost, among several peoples, Egyptians heard the gospel in their own language. And along with the Jews, they believed for their salvation. These provide us a sort of key to put into the lock and open the passage. And when opened, we are led at the least to see it as a picture of conversions. Yes, Egypt, that arch enemy of God in the Old Testament, cursed descendants of Ham, whose Pharaoh later prided himself that he did not know the Lord, and so opposed God, persecuted his people. A nation, mind you, which protected not only the evil Hadad, king of Edom, and adversary to Solomon, but also the conspiring Jeroboam, first evil king of the northern 10 tribes. Egypt, opposed to God, of whom Isaiah notes many times throughout his prophecy, would be judged by God, chapter 10 and 11 and 20 and 36. Yes, this Egypt was the epitome of hostility and enmity against God. And yet, as Isaiah says, Egypt is reconciled to God by free grace. What a picture of God making his enemies his friends. We see that most wonderfully at verses 18 through 22 of Isaiah 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. It will be a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. Isaiah 19 leads us to see Egypt as a picture of conversion, a picture of God reconciling to himself through Jesus Christ, hell-bent and heaven-opposing sinners. Yes, God making his enemies his friends. We should note 3 points from this passage then. The first is that we are naturally enemies to God and in need of reconciliation. A second one is that there is no nation or individual such an enemy to God that he cannot be saved. And thirdly, those enemies of God, made friends through faith in the blood of God's Son, only grow in that friendship with God. Now, I know that those are long points to the outline. We'll repeat those as we go along. But first, the simpler point, we are naturally enemies to God and are in need of reconciliation. Yes, we are enemies to God. That's our natural state. We are born with this natural bent because of the fall of Adam. It is something that we've done. Even though we've inherited this guilt in Adam, we are at fault. We are to blame. Egypt as a nation was an enemy of God from the beginning. And we, on the other hand, though once righteous in Adam at the beginning, this makes our plight as individuals still severe. We've inherited guilt, and from that nature, we sin more. Our shorter catechism honestly and rightly speaks to us in terms of the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell. It consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. The fly flies because it is a fly. The grasshopper hops on the grass because it is a grasshopper. The orange is a fruit so named because it is orange. And a sinner sins because he is a sinner. This is who we are. We are enemies to God, naturally. Throughout the Bible, we're reminded of this. David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's not saying that the act of conception between a husband and a wife is sinful. No, it's saying that the fruit of that conception is a sinful person. We are, as Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Paul said that the mind set on the flesh, the sinful nature, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. He said we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Our friendship with the world, our meeting with it, our spending time with it, playing with it, is all hostility toward God, James says. This is who each of us now and naturally is by nature. We are enemies to God. We must come to terms with this. We have to believe it and see it about ourselves. We're not merely fallen creatures. We're fallen creatures that are enemies. We're hostile to God. It's now in our nature to sin, to war against God, meaning that all of our sins are in reality missiles that we send at God. So what do we need? What is the real need? Is it more self-awareness or getting in touch with our inner self? Is it reinventing ourselves or some other psychological fad the world might offer? No, the need that you and I have is peace with God. Peace with God, peace from God. We need this. If we must be reconciled to God, even this peace is something that God must do to us and for us. We cannot do it. We don't have the interest. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the ability. We don't even have the know-how if we had these things. And yet the Bible holds forth a God who is not only able, but is willing and ready, very much willing and ready to do so. The gospel holds forth a reconciliation provided in Christ through the cross. As the apostle said so concisely at Romans 5, verse 10, and it's wonderful to put it along Isaiah chapter 19. "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." I sometimes marvel that the emphasis is not so much that we were reconciled to God, but while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Or as Paul said to the Colossians, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. You, me, as hostile enemies to God, sinning in this and so deserving death, can only be reconciled if someone takes death for us, gives us his own life. And that's what Christ has done for sinners. And he did this by the cross. Reconciliation and being at peace with God does not come easily. It comes through pain. It comes through the death of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been reading the Pilgrim's Progress. I have too, thanks to you. You remember the Christian carried his burden for some time before it fell off. It was some time. He went through the ear-stifling times with his family. He went through the arguing with the neighbors about the gospel. He went through the slough of despond. He went through troubles. And only after a while did that burden fall off Christian's back, never to be seen again. Reconciliation doesn't come easily. This reconciliation comes about only through the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, the Holy Son of God, having to take our sin and the justice we deserve, and to suffer not merely under the Romans, but under the Father's wrath. He suffered so that we enemies would, by that act, have a ground to be reconciled with the Holy God. Reconciliation doesn't come easily. It didn't come easily with Christ himself. It certainly doesn't come easily for us. Reconciliation comes about after a sense of deserved judgment. If you're to be reconciled with God, you need to know first off you deserve to die. You deserve his judgment. We see that reconciliation comes about after first a sense of deserved judgment. You see that at verses 1 through 4. And we see the Lord riding on a swift cloud, idols of Egypt trembling, hearts melting within them. The spirit of the Egyptians demoralized within them, God giving them over to warfare and a cruel master. Reconciliation comes about after first the sense of deserved judgment. It comes about also after a realization of our own spiritual poverty. Egypt too had to face this, and you see it at verses 5 through 15, where the fishermen can't operate their business because the Nile stinks. Fishing doesn't work. Who wants to work it? Not only that, but manufacturers, verse 9 of linen. These people are crushed and grieved in their work. The princes of Zoan, these wise men, are mere fools. They cannot operate under wisdom that they think that they have. The Lord is mixed distortion. Drunken men stagger. The Lord has given them over to see their spiritual poverty. If you're to come to Christ, you need to see that you deserve judgment. And you need to see that there's nothing you can do. You're spiritually poor. Which is why our Lord began the Beatitudes as he did. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're to be reconciled with God, as an enemy to God, an enemy combatant, you must see that you are spiritually poor, deserving his judgment of death. Reconciliation isn't easy. It comes about, thirdly, after a conviction then of sin. At verses 16 and 17, you see here that the Egyptians will become like women. They tremble They're in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. Judah, the witness of godliness and righteousness and the truth of a gracious and holy God. They become, as it were, a terror to the Egyptians. There's conviction. The Egyptians are in dread for the message that Judah is about. If you're to be saved, you have to have a conviction of your sins. Once these have found a place in your heart, as an enemy of God, there can be, as our passage lays out, a granting of reconciliation. Is this not so? Who would be interested to be saved who doesn't know that he's lost, who doesn't know that he's spiritually poor, who doesn't know that he's under the judgment of God to face death? And so I ask you, do you see that you deserve infinite and eternal judgment for your sins? Do you yourself see yourself spiritually poor? Is there a conviction of sin such that if you were to die tonight, you would be lost forever under the fuming wrath of the living God? You may be here today as an enemy of God. Pharaoh's defiance may be yours. I do not know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You don't see having a sinful nature as any real problem. You don't care that you break God's law. You don't care even to keep God's law. The reality of hell, of judgment, and the provision and the offer of Christ as your only Savior and champion does not stir your soul, but you remain cold and callous. And that you might leave here today, not knowing what your life may be, soon to experience the things that you may be indifferent about. What you need to hear, what you need to believe, what you need to confess as true for yourself is, I have always been and still am an enemy toward God. This is naturally who I am, and I need to be reconciled to God. The fact of the matter is that God offers you everything that you have need of to be at peace with God. God comes to you today, and it's as though he has an arrow that is aimed at your face, but instead, he relents. He eases up. He puts his hand on your shoulder and says through the gospel of Jesus Christ, peace be with you. What amazing grace that enemies would be given terms of peace. Friend, would you be reconciled to God? And if you'd be reconciled to God, would you be reconciled today? Would today be the day of salvation? We are naturally enemies to God, and we are each in need of reconciliation. That's our first point. Building upon it, we go to a second point. And we'd say that there is no nation, nor individual, such an enemy of God and so hostile to God that he cannot be saved. There is no enemy of God so strong that if God is gracious, he be made a friend of God. We see this not merely in the bare mention of the name Egypt, but by the fact that the name Egypt occurs in our chapter over and over and over and over and over again. Just go ahead and look at it. Some, 25 plus times. Nearly every verse, God is calling to Egypt. He mentions Egypt by name. Sometimes it's the Egyptians. Sometimes it's in reference to the Nile. Sometimes it's to another sort of nickname of Zoan. Sometimes it's in reference to the particular leader of Pharaoh. Why these repetitions? It's to emphasize that there is no nation nor individual such an enemy and so hostile to God that he cannot be saved if he wills to be saved. There is an emphasis to remind us of these things. Can we not look at the man Nebuchadnezzar? And we see in Daniel chapter 4, God was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. And like what we read of Egypt here, where God strikes, but he also by that striking will heal. We see that Nebuchadnezzar was struck down 7 years, looking like a wild animal, crawling with long fingernails, eating whatever he could from the grass, his reason gone. But God, after humbling him, lifted him up. And what do we read at the end of chapter 4 in Daniel? But some of the highest and most exuberant praise from a man who was an enemy and a hard, callous one at that, that became a friend to God. We could look at Saul of Tarsus. And we see a man here who persecuted the saints. And as he persecuted the saints, the Holy Spirit, even Jesus himself, helps us to see what was really going on in Saul's heart. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, your and my sin is a personal thing against God. Saul of Tarsus was hard, callous, proud, and yet he was a learned and a religious man. Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, it would seem blameless. Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. Many things to his applause by men. But to God, he was a hard, criminal enemy. And yet God had mercy upon him. Gracious light, conviction to Saul. Blinded, struck, so that he would be healed. God had mercy on Saul of Tarsus. And just read your New Testament and you can see the profuse change in him as well. Could we not add maybe our own conversions to this? And you look back and you remember what you were like. People maybe today would look at you and say, wow, you are so different from what I remember. Then you can say, well, the Lord struck me, but he healed me by his grace. And he reconciled me through the blood of his Son. And thus, I'm no longer an enemy to God. But by free grace alone, I'm his friend, like Abraham, my father in the faith. Could we not say of people, maybe the guy that we know who curses like water, or the atheist who stubbornly and scoffingly resists an appeal to believe, or even such persons involved in hardened ways in false religions. Could it be the case that a terrorist even could not be converted to Jesus Christ? Is God not able to make his enemies his friends? Well, as we look at ourselves, we'd have to humbly say, based on Isaiah chapter 19, that God is one who even makes his enemies his friends in his gracious ways. I think that this would embolden us in matters of our praying. Could it be that we don't really pray well because we don't want people to change? We don't pray for hardened, God-hating people. We think, what's the use? We think, well, I don't want those people. If that's the way they're going to be, why pray for them? Maybe it's because we've not remembered that kind of mercy that the Lord had on us, that we would pray for our enemies as Jesus calls us to. I think that we can be emboldened in our praying. I think that we can be emboldened in our speaking so that other people would be converted. If the Lord converted us, if there are so many testimonies of all sorts of these people I've just listed that are now walking with Christ, have public ministries to the name of Christ, raising their family for the glory of Christ, well, if we're praying, should we not also be speaking? Have we put our light under a bushel? This leads us to see again that there is no nation, nor individual, such an enemy and so hostile to God that he cannot be saved should the Lord draw that one. Because the offer of the gospel is open. It is free. It is sincere that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. I think that this gives us hope. This gives us earnestness. It gives us motivation. It shakes us up for our sloth, our laziness, our indifference, our fears for mentioning Christ to people. If there is no nation nor individual, such an enemy so hostile to God that he cannot be saved, then you and I should be praying, and we should be speaking, and we should be even awaiting these glorious Isaiah 19 stories of people that have come to Christ. Thirdly, I want to show us that those enemies of God made friends through faith in the blood of his Son only grow or continue in that friendship with God. Those enemies of God made friends through the blood of Christ. It says that he is a new creature. Behold, old things have gone, new things have come. And there's such a decisiveness. There's such a change and a lasting change and a new direction that's opened up for that. You look at your own life, once enemy to God, and now friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see that your life is different? Okay, so you're tempted, and okay, so you fall, but is there not an utterly new outlook on life? You think differently. You desire differently. Your values are totally different. The way you spend your money is different. You yourself and what you do are a new creature. Behold, new things have come dramatically, decisively. We only grow in that friendship with God, which is why it's a healthy sign of Christianity that you're just not content with things like reading your Bible. You want to pray. You want to read, not merely to say, I did my reading, or pray because you did your praying, or your family worship because you did your family worship. We do these things privately and publicly so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's to be a growing, a continuation, a perseverance in these things. We're reminded of this at verse 25, in what God says of Assyria, who likewise is befriended by God. The Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Just look at this. We are the work of God's hands. We can almost say that this is the Old Testament version of what Paul said to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, once an enemy to God, but now a friend, you're God's workmanship. God has created the change. He's made you and is fashioning you to be who you are in Christ. We could consider the masonry of ancient masons cutting out stones from the quarry. They bring them back to the building site. And then they fine-tune and they chisel to the size that it needs to be as and where it should be. God himself has worked earnestly. He's cut us out of the quarry. He's brought us to the church. He's carefully chiseling you right to the size so that you will fit in the church and have a fit likeness to Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we're growing, we're continuing in what God is doing with that friendship. But what are these new things that have come? What's something of that growth in gospel friendship with God? Well, look at Isaiah 19. You see here at verses 19 through 21 that there's the worship of God. There's communion with God. That's always the highest point of everything that we do. We care for the worship of God. In that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord, not in the periphery, not in the margins, but in the midst of the land of Egypt. It's central. It's the focus of all of our life, each one of us. It's there in the midst of Egypt. There is a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They'll cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion. He'll deliver them. And thus it is that Egypt will know the Lord, and the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. What is this talking about but the worship of God by a people who were not worshipers? They were idolaters. They worshipped in ignorance. Now that they know the truth, they worship in truth, in spirit and truth. Can you look at yourself and say, I'm growing in my worship. I actually like singing the Psalms now. I understand why we sing them. I enjoy being with God's people. I love seeing how the Lord is working in other people. I certainly love to pray and to see that God answers my prayers. I love learning and seeing Christ set before me in all of the Scripture. There's the worship of God. And that's how you grow in that close friendship with the Lord. There's also a struggle against remaining hostile urges under the chastening of our Heavenly Father. You see this at verse 22. And again, the statement that the Lord will strike Egypt. Striking, but healing. And so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. The Lord strikes. He chastens. The Lord disciplines us for our good. Again, he prefers us more than we prefer our sin. And with that long-reaching goal in mind, God chastens us so that we may share his holiness, be like him. So don't look down on your struggles. Don't quicken the pace through them. Be molded. Be humbled. Learn through difficulty. Learn to pray. Learn to trust. There's also the matter in growing with this gospel friendship with God of peaceable dealings with others. That seems to be something of what's brought out at verses 23 to 25. In that day there will be, note this, a highway from Egypt to Assyria. These were enemies to God's people, but many times they were enemies toward each other. But yet there's a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. If you have ears to hear it, this is the setting up of what we read of in the New Testament, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. There are no distinctions in terms of our standing with God. We have Christ in common among all of us. Christ has made peace between us and God. He will therefore realize that peace amongst ourselves. We are to be marked by peaceable dealings. Egyptians and Assyrians and Israelites. Indeed, each of us, how we vary from each other. People who sin against us. Ought there not to be a Matthew 18 where we love them to go talk about it and be reconciled to each other, to win our brother? Does love go beyond the fear? It will settle these things. It will grant forgiveness. Do we not see peaceable dealings with others, even when fellow believers or people are not much like us? And okay, we will love them as our neighbor, but we'll reserve the right to not really like them at all. We have to strive for peaceable dealings with people who are not much like us. Should we not accept one another, since God has accepted us in Christ? There are those who might not see the truth as they should, and we should resist judging them until the time when they openly refuse it. We should try to teach or persuade them. We should bear with them. There are all sorts of differences that we have. I won't even go into things like politics or things like fashion or certain things about our lives. We may differ and vary from each other greatly. But what the Lord calls us to in Isaiah 19 is a peace that is wrought by the gospel and is sustained by the gospel in our growing friendship together with Jesus Christ under God. So we worship God. We struggle with sin. And we have peaceable dealings with others as believers and unbelievers, and as believers and unbelievers. Just remember that E is for enemy. And E is for Egypt. But E, when it comes to being friends with God, E is for everyone. We strive to love each other all the same, together. That is the love of God applied to us in the Lord Jesus through the cross. It is therefore the way it is applied amongst us as a fellowship. So let it be a subject of joy, of rejoicing, of reverence and awe, that God is a God who makes his enemies his friends. We're naturally enemies to God in need of reconciliation. There is no nation nor individual such an enemy to God and hostile that he cannot be saved. And thirdly, those enemies of God made friends through the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him only grow and are sustained in that friendship with God. So are you now a friend of God through Jesus Christ? Or are you still left with your own enmity to God? And God calls you to believe. But since God is not ungracious to us to save those who would be saved, you keep your own enmity when God would have forgiven it. Where are you? Are you an enemy of God, or are you a friend of God? And if you are a friend of God through Jesus Christ, we are peaceable people and we are peacemakers, both to each other and in the world. It is also clear that God is so gracious, as we've seen today, that he saves even his enemies. And who else is there to save but his enemies. We are not naturally friends to God. But if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let us worship God in being enamored with the truth of the gospel, that by grace alone, we are not enemies, we are friends with God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word to us, that if we're here as an enemy to God, that we would hear the terms of peace that you offer, that, Lord, we'd raise our white flag, that we would submit with humility, we'd bow the knee to Jesus Christ and say that a Savior, a champion, has been given to me. Lord, work and effect that humility in anyone who this day, in the hearing of these words, needs to be reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. And Lord, being reconciled, being made friends, we pray that we would live by that truth, be encouraged in that truth, aim for that truth each day that we live. And we ask that you would effect that again this new week and help us to be about believing and acting as we should as friends of the living God. What grace you've shown to us, help us to be good recipients of it and those who live by it. Asking in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.